Have you ever seen someone that, perhaps because of an evil done against them, it actually changes them? Their day was going fine, and then some sort of evil erupted in their day, interrupted their life, and the stillness that was once there is gone. What happens naturally in our hearts whenever evil comes into us? What happens? We feel the hurt, right? And that is bad enough. It's bad enough to feel the hurt from an evil. But all too often, we take that evil as our own, don't we? And we hold on to it, and it gets internalized. And subtly, we begin to pick up the weapons that were used against us to go after the person who hurt us. Right? We've all seen it. The scrawny seventh grader. Right, just get a picture in your mind of a scrawny seventh grader, okay? Just imagine that scrawny seventh grader that gets bullied all the time. Then they go and they begin to plan these heroic paybacks, right? In their mind, thoughts run about what they will do to the people that hurt them, or how someday the people that hurt them will work for them, right? Perhaps it's the mocked and abused spouse that to pay back withholds love and physical affection. It's the person who is rejected who then rejects other people as a result. The man who's been cheated by his employer who then looks at all other authority with suspicion, right? A hurt wife will not listen to her husband when he comes to her and says, "Honey, can we talk about this? I know I did wrong. I know. Can we fix it?" But she doesn't listen. What does she say? "He started it." Right? Or the husband who responds with the silent treatment. Right? He'll make his wife pay. She wants to talk. "I don't want to talk. You want to talk to me that way? We're not talking at all." What happens? That evil gets internalized, and then naturally all of us just want to dish back evil in return. You put it that way and it sounds so nasty, doesn't it? That's just like sick, right? Somebody does evil to me, so we just pick up evil and we just give it back. Evil comes in, overcomes that person, so that they just give evil right back. But you know what? Those situations, they sounded logical before, didn't they? Right? In our minds, we've thought that way. We thought, oh yeah, the bullied kid, yes, he should. Yeah, that works. The spouse that's hurt, yes. Payback needs to be done. That's natural and almost logical oftentimes, isn't it? Evil overcomes us. Does evil overcome you? In the text today, Paul is going to give us a very, very surprising command. One of those commands that just shocks you. You ever read a passage through a certain circumstance, and then in your heart, all of a sudden, you're like, no, that cannot work. It does not work that way. I know better. Right? Romans chapter 12. Let's turn there together. Romans chapter 12. I want to read this shocking command to you. This is shocking. Seems counterintuitive. Seems like it should not work. Romans chapter 12, the end of the chapter, Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do you know what that verse means? That verse means that when evil comes against us, we are not to be overcome by it, but instead, we are to give good in order to overcome that evil. So, think with me, right? Evil comes against you, I'm supposed to give good back. It doesn't seem like it works, does it? Well, it does seem like it works until evil comes against us. Right. It should work for everybody else in the room, but me, no, that's not going to work for me. Paul gives us a strong command. Even the words here are strong. The word overcome, it's a battle word. It's a conquering word. It's actually, it sounds like this. Let's see if you can pick up on what the word is. It sounds like this. Nikao. Nikao. Okay. Or from the root word, nike. Anybody yet? Or as the commercialized American version would say it, Nike. Right? Nike. Nike chose that word because it means victor, conqueror, defeater. Read the text like that. Do not be defeated by evil, but your way of defeating evil is with good. And therein is the question of the text. Because if I give the person who gives me evil good, won't they just get stronger? Right? Won't they just twist that and use it against me? Won't I just get hurt more? So there's the question. How should a Christian respond when evil comes against them? How should we respond? You know what? We need God's help. We need God's help. So let's pray and then we'll break this down. Father, we need your help because we want to give evil back. We don't want to be hurt. So we need to see with God's eyes. Transform us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How should a Christian respond? How should a Christian respond when evil comes against them? How should you respond? The first thing Paul tells us is we should not respond naturally. Do not be overcome by evil. Do not respond naturally. Do not be overcome by evil. Our natural response is to let evil overcome us. Naturally, whenever evil comes because of our sin nature and our flesh and our bent to wanting things for ourselves, we all naturally want to repay evil for evil and we want to seek revenge. No one in this room had to be trained how to do that. Right? We all know how to do it very naturally. We've seen the child run through the kitchen, right? Bustling through the kitchen, nail the kitchen chair flat on the ground, get up, dust themselves off, and yell at the chair, right? Right? We've done it too. We've done the exact same thing. Middle of the night, you're drowsy, you just want a drink of water. You are on the way to the bathroom. The bathroom is in the same exact place. You're walking along and you run into the door jamb. And all of a sudden, you start yelling at some contractor somewhere, right? Some architect who designed that door jamb, right? Ow! Right? We all do it. It is so natural. So what Paul says is we cannot do what's natural. We cannot be overcome by evil. Do nothing, and your innate response is the same thing as mine. It is to let evil win. Do nothing, and evil does overcome us. Resort to your instincts, and evil is victorious. So Paul says this, Christians should not be overcome evil. He calls us then to reverse both our instant reflexes and our thought-out responses. Your instant reflex to repay evil for evil must be reversed. What is natural cannot characterize you. So look at what it says. We must reverse the natural response of repaying evil for evil. Verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. That word repay, really simple word. Basically means give back. Okay? Somebody passes you evil, and it's like the game of hot potato. You hot potato evil right back, right? Hot potato is like, pass the potato around. You don't want it in your hands. You got to get it off you, right? So evil comes in, get that evil. That's not staying. You're going to throw it right back to that person who hurt you. It means to give it back. But doesn't, I mean, repay no one evil for evil. Doesn't that sound like that phrase from the Old Testament? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? If somebody hurts me, shouldn't I hurt them back? If they slap me, aren't I supposed to slap them back? You know what? That phrase, really interesting. It actually wasn't meant to be used in relationships. It was actually meant to govern society. But it kind of got passed down. It got added to rabbinical tradition. And so that's how they would live their lives. They would actually use this as a way to live their lives. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It was just meant to keep society stable. Like basically, you stole my house plant. Now I'm not allowed to go cut off your left leg. Okay. So that was basically the idea of that law. It's exactly why Jesus said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus is saying just what Paul is saying. Our natural response to want to give back evil actually ought to push us to do something different. We cannot do what is natural. The command is to remove repayment for evil from our thought process. And that can only happen if something miraculous takes place in us. Reverse the natural response to give evil for evil. That's the instant reflexes, right? Hot potato. Don't get evil and then give evil right back. But he also calls us to reverse something else. The thought out responses. He says we must reverse the natural response of seeking revenge for wrongs. So Paul uses a phrase that sounds a little bit similar. Look down with me at verse number 19. Beloved, avenge, never avenge yourselves. Never take revenge. This is a little bit of a different statement. Where repayment is instant, revenge takes thought, doesn't it? Revenge is that slow burn. Somebody hurts us and we're maybe smarter than just throwing something back in the middle of a fight. But we actually kind of hold on to it and we look at it and all of a sudden these wonderful ideas come into our mind, don't they? Oh, I've got plans for you, right? Revenge has an idea of weighing out things as if there were two scales, and on one side is the hurt that was done to you, and then on the other side is how you can even out the scales. Paul's telling us not to be vigilante when it comes to evil down against us. What's a vigilante? It's a vigilante. They're that person that some sort of wrong gets to them, and so they form a posse, which is a cool word to say. Let's try it sometime today. Everybody needs a posse. But the vigilante forms a posse because they think that the law is either inefficient or inadequate to handle the problem that they see, right? So they want to take matters in their own hands and solve the problem right now. Right? Vigilantes, they ride in. It's Western. It's like tumbleweed. But you know what? There's a problem with vigilantes, isn't there? What's like the story most times? Vigilantes take it too far, don't they? Things get personal. Paul says, never be a vigilante Christian. Never take up the offense of your own and go running to get revenge. You will say too much. You will go too far. You will, on the scales, you will balance it in your favor every time because your eyes are on yourself. It's just what's natural. We all naturally want to seek revenge. And Paul here, he's not just saying, you know, okay, just get over it. He uses the word beloved. Brothers and sisters, he is saying to us, he's saying, I feel it with you. I know it hurts. I hurt with you. Beloved is that familial word. I feel with you this pain. But there's a better way. There's a better way than trying to put things on the scales. If you fill your mind with thoughts and plans for revenge, if you carry out a plan to get back at your enemy, the evil done against you wins, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden, the weapons that were used on you to produce hurt are now picked up by you to go and produce hurt in that person. Paul says the transformed mind is not overcome by evil. It does not seek revenge for wrongs. It is as if our innate habit is to repay and seek revenge. Do you have any innate habits? Let's all be honest. Okay. Do you have any like nervous tics? You know, does your spouse, your friend, best friend, having nervous tics, you know. I will start. I eat my fingers. It's disgusting, I know. I know the first step is admitting that I have a problem. So it is a problem to eat my own fingers. I have this nervous habit, and it's the same probably reason that you have a nervous habit. A certain amount of mental pressure comes my way, and then engaged nervous habit of weirdness, right? And what do? I'm just like, gnawing on my fingers. I don't want to do it, but it's just my nerves. It's my innate habit. I just do it. You know what? What is normal for us is that we have the habit of repaying evil for evil. Sadly, for every human being, our habit, given the pressure, like the equation is, given the pressure of evil done against us, engage repayment and revenge. Isn't that true? I mean, think back over your week. If you do nothing but your innate, almost animal-like response, what happens? Evil wins every time. There's an old saying, good for evil is godlike. Good for good is manlike. Evil for good is devil-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. Spurgeon says it this way, it is just like the beast, which kicks because it is kicked, gores because it is gored, and bites because it is bitten. So let me ask you, does the natural categorize your responses? Do you do what is natural when evil enters your life? Do you do nothing and therefore be overcome by evil? You see, the natural happens when you, as if following some instinct in your soul, evil gets passed to you and you cut right back with a harsh word. You do what is natural when you push other people away when you feel made fun of. That'll teach you. You do what is natural when you daydream of all the heroic ways that you would have ended that argument. Do you lay in bed at night? Like a hurt comes that day. And it's just, it does. It hurts. But what do? We lay in bed at night and we do what is natural. And evil wins in our brain and we just daydream. Oh, next time they say this, I'm going to say this. Right? And we're so heroic in our minds. Like, I always win the arguments in my brain. I'm like, oh, this will get them. And then what do? In that next conversation with people, we find ourselves almost trying to manipulate the conversation to get to that point where they'll say that thing we want them to say, and then we can say that thing we practice, and we're like, bah-bah! It's natural. Paul says, if you do nothing, evil wins and you are overcome. But here's the kicker. Right now in your heart, if you are a Christian, God is using his word right now. You know what he's doing with his word? He's coming right alongside you and saying, that's not how you respond. I have something better for you. I have this thing called grace, and it transforms your heart from what is natural into what is supernatural. You cannot do it as natural. Do not be overcome by evil. Instead, Paul calls us to do something else. He calls us to live supernaturally, to overcome evil with good. So Paul answers the question, how does a Christian respond when evil comes against them? They are not overcome by evil, but instead they live supernaturally. They overcome evil with good. We are called to something more than just being non-combatant. Okay? Dead fish are non-combatant. And nobody likes a dead fish handshake. Let's be honest. Shake somebody's hand, and like, give me a grip. Right? Like, grip my hand, brother. Right? You want someone that's going to give something back. As Christians, we are not just called to be non-combatant. Like, oh yes, please destroy me with your evil. Paul calls us to something much higher than that, because there's no honor in a dead fish, right? Great, dead fish. We can say all the unkind things to him we want. Look at you. You stink. Look at you all rotting there. But a Christian is actually called to give good in response to evil. And that's where it gets really shocking. Paul says we must respond like God does. We have to respond supernaturally. And there are some components in these verses that he gives us that tell us what this supernatural response is. Verse 17 says the first one, and then it goes through. They're this. There's a planned goodness to it. There's a peaceful disposition. And then there's a patient submission when evil comes our way. So verse 17, look at it. It says this. Repay no one evil for evil. That's the natural response. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What he's saying is that to reverse our natural reflex to hand out evil when evil comes our way, we actually must give thought ahead of time to do good. Planned goodness. Actually, there's a tool. The supernatural response is to think ahead of what you are going to do when evil comes your way and you're ready to give out something. The word give thought has a planning element to it. It has an idea of really thinking beforehand, putting it out on paper and saying, okay, what will work here? When evil comes, I'm going to plan to do this good. We have an English idea of furnishing, the word furnish. Okay. How do you furnish your home? You look at the rooms and you say, okay, this is going to take place in here. So, that looks like that's going to be a perfect living room. Couch, chairs, living things are going in there so that when someone comes over or when the need arises to live, it's a living room, so need arises to live, we have everything set up, right? It's the reason that we don't put a dining room table in the bathroom. Okay? We're furnishing things so that they work correct. It's the reason when company comes over, you don't all just hang out in your bedroom. Let's all pile on the bed, okay? You furnish your life. You plan ahead for things to happen. Paul says, the room that evil enters into your life, the room that evil barges through the door and just interrupts your home, ought to already have a table set with delicious food and coffee or tea, depending upon the preference of the enemy, ready and available to give out to that person that does evil. Furnish your life with good. Plan ahead. And then he says to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's the idea of things that anyone would look at as honorable. Even the person who does evil to you would say, you know what, that was actually nice. That was great. I like tea instead of coffee. Oh yeah, thank you for that. So my question for you is, how will you furnish your life? How will you plan goodness into your life so that you can respond supernaturally and overcome evil with good? Will you, for that person, will you speak gently? Plan ahead right now. That when evil words come, I will speak gently by grace. Will you plan ahead that when that person points out a fault in you and just pushes it in, that you will agree and say, you know what? God is changing me and I need grace. Would you pray with me about that? Did you hear what I said? Agree, ask for prayer, and humble yourself. Furnish your life for goodness. What will be your planned goodness when evil barges in? That's the first component. There's planned goodness to it. The second component to overcoming evil with good is that it has a peaceful disposition. It is just peaceful. Verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He puts in the word all there. Did you have to put it in, Paul? Did you have to say all? Couldn't you just say the people that were nice to me, I can live peaceably with? Nope. He says all. It begs a question. Do you have people that you say, I will never forgive them? Do you have people that in your mind you think, there's no way that I will ever forgive that person? Does unresolved conflict show itself as a pattern in your life? Do you have people that you have made your enemies? Paul says, as far as it depends on you, supernaturally, you must not make enemies, not have unresolved conflict as the norm, and not withhold forgiveness. The transformed disposition is peaceable. To live peaceably basically means to take two things that are broken apart and be moved to put them back together again. Two things have been broken, and there's something in you that says, I want to put those things back together. You ever had somebody that's just the way they live? Like, they see things out of place, and it's almost as if there's something that takes over, and they just have to fix it right then, right? Like, they're talking to you in your house, and they walk over and adjust your picture on the wall, right? They're like in your office, you know, you've got a coworker that comes in and they see your desk and they're just instinctively, while they're talking to you, like just setting papers just so, right? And like rearranging the pens so that they're in color order in the cup, okay? Now, that probably gets on your nerves, but Paul actually says towards relationships, that's the kind of heart that we're to have. That we see something out of place and it's like, oh, as much as depends on me, I must live peaceably there. I got to take two things that are broken and I got to put them back together. Paul says that when the equation comes, that evil comes on one side, the from you part is peace. That phrase, that longer phrase, as far as it depends on you, that's just a one simple word. It's the word out of. So Paul says it this way, the out of you part ought to be peace. You come into a conflict, somebody throws pain and hurt your way, and you bring to the table peacemaking. Paul doesn't say that we just look over things or ignore. It's not just that we just try and make peace at any cost, because he says, if possible. There are times when it will be impossible to make peace because someone is set out to be your enemy. But the from you part must be peace. Maybe a verbal jab comes your way. Maybe a hurtful word. But would you say you are generally peaceable? Do you kind of look back and say, oh, that one time I was peaceable. Paul says this isn't a one-time thing. As far as it depends on you, the from you part is to be peaceable. And that, brothers and sisters, is supernatural. There's a planned goodness, we plan ahead goodness, there's a peaceful disposition, and then there's a patient submission to God. The passage says it this way in verse 19. Look at it with me if you would. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. We're not allowed to be vigilantes, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. Overcoming evil with good requires submission to the wrath of God. It requires us being patiently submissive to God's way. Paul is basically saying that in the battleground of conflict, when evil is warring on the battlefield, we are called to pull back our vigilante armies and make room for God. That's what the word literally means. Pull back your armies of revenge and give territory to God, which sounds like a horrible tactic if you're a general. I'm not a general, but it sounds like a horrible tactic if you're a general, right? What do you do if you leave room on the battlefield? The enemy takes hold, they get stronger, they get a better position, and they're able to bomb you more, right? Unless there's a better unit available. Paul says there's a better unit. There's a unit that you are able to hand off your hurts to. You see, this kind of patient submission requires a supernatural, gospel-enabled work, and that is the power of grace. Because what grace does is it transforms us from wanting our way in a situation to wanting God's way, patiently submitting to God's way. That's the true nature of forgiveness. It's taking hurt and not just ignoring it, not just getting over it. It's actually handing off the hurt to God. You cry to your God. You lay it in His hands. You patiently submit to Him and say, God, you've got to take care of this. I'm getting out of the way. That is the supernatural, gospel-enabled way. And it's beautiful because otherwise we rely on our own willpower. I'm just going to fix this, right? We become martyrs in our mind. Or we rely on forgetfulness. I'll just forget it. And we trudge through relationships until we can just get over it. Or worse, we even get spiritual about it. And so that person that did evil against us, we're not going to pass it off to God. We're just going to nitpick and confront them. for spiritually wrong areas. Or we're going to get really busy spiritually so that we don't have to do what we're supposed to do and love that person. Paul says, no, supernatural, gospel-enabled living is much better. And we can introduce what we've been talking about authentic love. Authentic love here is better than that. The more you understand how God can deal with wrongs, the more you are able to say, I leave this to you. I give territory to God. I hand it off to Him. Let me ask you, when you are worried about how someone that hurts you will be dealt with, can you say, God, I trust you to handle this? We need to be supernaturally changed, don't we? Would you ask yourself the question, do I trust God to handle this? Am I giving God all the room that He needs to take care of this situation? Or am I in the way of His dealing? I wonder what kind of a fighter you were as a sibling. If you had brothers or sisters. We had a family of four. And I wonder if you were like a smart, devious fighter. Or if you were just the dumb one. I was the dumb one. And you can ask my dad, my sister was the smart, devious one. Okay. My sister had a way in any fight that we ever had to just be able to just stop fighting. Like, it would always come after I had done something. Normally, I had hit her. Okay, so it would always come after I had hit her, and the rule in the house was, you don't under any circumstances hit girls. So she would just be like, go run to dad and report. Because she knew that dad's discipline was better than she could ever do in any kind of a fight. I remember times where she actually started something with me, waited for me to retaliate, and then just went, just marched right to dad, and guess what happened? Boys aren't supposed to hit girls, and so I got whooped. Leaving it to the wrath of God is not that. It is not God can do a much better job at bringing about the total demise of my enemies. So I will gladly leave it to the wrath of God. Squash! Hey, remember, this whole section here is permeated with authentic love. Okay. To leave someone to the wrath of God is a terrible thing. The book of Luke describes it that if given the choice between standing before the wrath of God without an advocate and mountains falling on top of you, the mountains would be chosen every time. So when we leave someone to the wrath of God, when we leave the hurt to the wrath of God, there ought to arouse a pity in our souls where we say, oh, I have to leave them to the wrath of God. And we pity their soul. And when that happens, let the lights go off, because what is starting to change in you? You are starting to love with authentic love. That's how God feels about that enemy. He pities them. He loves them. So as you leave people to the wrath of God, let God's love permeate that so that you care for their souls and not just for what you want. So let me ask you, do you plan goodness? Do you have a peaceable disposition? Do you patiently submit to God? That's what it means to overcome evil with good. Sounds really easy, doesn't it? Great. Let's go. Out the door we go. Supernatural living. Here we come, right? We got supernatural living right on our chest, and we burst out of here like, non-repayment boy, okay? No. It's not easy. We need to be changed. We got problems. We're natural. You see, think of it. If you would do an exercise with me, okay? Could you just bear with me for just a second? This may be difficult, okay? But would you bring up a hurt that happened recently? Let's bring up a hurt from either yesterday, today. It may have been on the car right here. It might have been last night getting ready. Whatever it was, would you bring up one of those hurts? And I know it may arouse some certain sinful reactions right away, but let's bring that up right now. Okay? Do you have it? Right? The last time a person hurt you. Right? Why did that bother you? Wasn't it that you felt like you deserved something? Wasn't it that you felt like you had your rights? People don't say that to me. I don't get treated like that. I deserve better. Right? You know what that is? That is not authentic love. That is hypocritical love. Paul says, what God wants to do is, God wants to permeate your life with authentic love. He wants to fill up your once selfish heart with enough love so that when evil comes barging in, you can dispense good. But how does that happen? Paul has answered the question, how should a Christian respond? Do not respond naturally. Do not be overcome by evil. Respond supernaturally. Overcome evil with good. But I don't know if your head says the same thing mine does. I can't do that. I'm natural, dude. I can't go there. And that's why Paul gives us a few more things. He tells us that we need something that will miraculously transform us so that we can live supernaturally. He actually ties the whole chapter back up on itself, I think. Because what Paul gives us is, he gives us some transforming truths about God. So the last thing I want to share with you is that overcoming evil with good is only possible by being transformed by truth about God. Only possible by being transformed by truth about God. What did Paul say in verse 2? We talked about this last time I spoke. Paul said in verse 2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we discern the will of God when evil barges in? Paul says we've got to be transformed in our very thinking process. The way we view life has to be changed. And the beauty of the gospel is this. The beauty of the gospel is that as we look at God, as we see him in all his glory, as we know him and how he responds, we are then changed. That's how we grow. We talked about this last time. How are we transformed? By looking into the perfect law of liberty, and then we are changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. We look at God, we know God, and that begins to change our thinking process. So what does Paul tell us we have to know about God? He tells us, first of all, that we must know that God owns revenge. God owns revenge. As we know down deep in our souls that God owns revenge, we will be able to not take revenge on someone. The passage says it very simply. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. We must know this in the very heart of our souls. He says, as it is written, for it is written, vengeance is whose? Mine. God owns revenge. Literally, it is his. To be transformed means we begin to understand what we own and what God owns. Do you realize that the Bible says you are not your own? You are bought with a price. The price of Jesus Christ's precious blood that was shed on Calvary was what was paid to buy you. Therefore, what do? Glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are God's. Do you know what you own? Knowing that God owns revenge frees us to be able to say, I will not avenge myself. God owns revenge. Do you realize that because of your offense against God, God had every right to take revenge on you? Do you realize that because of the offenses that you've done against a holy God, God had every right to take his revenge out on you? But instead, he took it out on his beloved son. You are bought with a price. God owns revenge. And as we trust that God owns revenge, it's his, we are able to leave things to the wrath of God. You see, what we want to do is handle a situation, but what God wants us to teach us to do is be patiently submissive to his ways. Look at Jesus, okay? Look at Jesus. He's been praying in the garden. Great drops of blood are pouring out of his pores. He's been pouring out his heart to God. He stands up and he faces a band of soldiers. They grab him. They violently take him into captivity. And Peter grabs his sword and he's just gonna like flash that thing around a little bit, right? He's just gonna show them that he's got a sword, I guess. I don't know, okay? So he whips around the sword and what does he do? He cuts off Malchus's ear. He cuts off one of the soldiers' ear. How does Jesus demonstrate the fact that he trusts that God owns revenge? What does he do? He looks down, looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will die by the sword. And then he reaches down, and listen to this. He picks up the ear of the man who has come to murder him and lovingly puts it back and heals him. How could Jesus do that? Because he knows this truth. He entrusts that God owns revenge. He is able to say, I trust that the Father will exact his own revenge. Jesus does not take revenge on the man who is leading him away to be killed because he knows this. God owns revenge. God is in control. Jesus shows us how to think, and as we see Jesus this way, we will learn how to think. We will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So let me ask you, can you see God and know that he owns revenge? The more you do, the more you will be able to say, it will be taken care of. God owns me, my offender, my offense, and even the revenge of it all. He decides what is best for planning out revenge. He is never too early. He's never too late. He's slow to anger and abounding in patient, steadfast love. You could say steadfast, enduring love. His revenge is perfectly mixed with his holiness and his love, with all of his attributes. His revenge never comes too early. It's perfectly planned. He never goes too far because he knows every detail about everything. His revenge never trumps his patience and his love. Knowing that God owns revenge transforms you so that you do not take revenge. That's the first thought we have to know about God. It's the gospel. It's the good news. The second thought is we have to know that God handles repayment. The next part of this phrase says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? So revenge has been taken care of. What about repayment? God handles repayment. I will repay, says the Lord. Our natural mind thinks we've got it, right? I mean, I could take it. I got it. My anger is not going to go too far. We think my wrath, I can take care of this. I won't get out of hand. I'll do what's best. But the Bible actually says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God handles repayment because God's wrath is much different than ours. God's wrath is not volatile like ours or momentary or self-focused or explosive or overreacting or destructive. God's wrath is his controlled, settled position towards wrongs done against him. He has decided, this is how I will handle sin done against me. And then he allows his wrath to swell to the point that it bursts. It is not uncontrollable. It is controlled. Knowing that God handles repayment transforms us because we know that God did not repay us the way we would repay. I mean, just think of Jesus hanging on the cross. He's been innocently put there. And he actually says something that we would never say. On the cross, if we had the power that Jesus has, what would we do? We would call down fire on our enemies. We'd do it for much less, right? We would call down a legion of angels to come and make right this wrong right now. But Jesus dispenses lavish grace. What does he say? Can you hear him? Just hear him right now. Accusers, mockers, people spitting, laughing. He's been beaten. He looks at him. He knows God handles repayment. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This transforms us from a repayment seeker into a sacrificial dispenser of good. Know that God handles repayment. Know that God owns revenge. And then know that God gives to his enemies. This one is tough. Verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In verse 20, Paul actually gives a very tangible way to overcome evil with good. He says, we know of a need that our enemy has, we are to meet it. You see a need, you meet the need. This actually requires us to have authentic love, doesn't it? I mean, it requires authentic love in order to do it. Because nothing in us wants to say to the person that slapped us, you know what? You look like you need a hug. Right? That joke is like,
Nobody has ever thought that, right?
Somebody just gets made fun of, you're like, you know what? You probably just have it a bad day. Nobody wants to give to their enemies. But Jesus says, he says in his word here, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. God gives to his enemies exactly what they need. Look at it. Hungry, feed. Thirsty, give him something to drink. And praise God for the good news that God toward his enemies, me and you, God gives to us. You see, God knew that at the right time, while we were still weak, Romans 5 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He knew that we were starving, eating our sinful life, and so he sends Jesus, the bread of life. He knew that we were dying of thirst, drinking from the ways of this world, and so he sends the fountain of living water. Doesn't the Lord's Supper illustrate that so beautifully? Jesus is sitting down at the table and he lifts up those two things, the bread and the cup. And he says, this is my body, this is how you will eat, this will be your life. If my life is broken, you will live. And then he says, this blood is for you, it will be poured out for you. And who does he offer it to? There's 11 very close friends around that table. And Judas. And Jesus offers his body and his blood to the man who's about to lead a band of soldiers to murder him. Have you thought about that? God gives to his enemies. This takes authentic love. You actually have to know what your enemy needs. You have to be close enough to him so you know that he's hungry. You have to be close enough to him that you can see his cup is empty. I don't know about you, but the last place I want to be is close enough to hear my enemy's stomach growl. Or see that his cup is empty. I want to be way over there so I don't get hurt again. Or just close enough so I can get a dagger out and cut off his ear like Peter did. That's where I want to be. But authentic love changes us so that we can actually know what our enemies need. See Jesus giving himself for his enemies. And that includes us. And that will miraculously transform us so that we can give to our enemies. So the transforming truths. God owns revenge. God handles repayments. God gives to his enemies. God, the last one, desires restoration. This is what God wants with the good that he does. He wants to restore. Look at the last part of verse 21. For by so doing, by giving enemy food, by giving him drink when he's thirsty, by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Aha! Now that I like, right? Now that sounds destructive, right? This is great. I'm just going to give my enemy good things. I'm going to give him a drink, give him some food, and then the fire is going to burn on him, and he's going to burn to the ground. Okay, this is not what this means, okay? Probably what it means is it refers back to an Egyptian ritual where an Egyptian would show contrition for a wrong done by putting burning coals on their head to show that contrition. Culturally, not exactly the same way we would respond, but let's just trust the experts, okay? But I think the idea is very close to it. I think the idea is that as we give to our enemies, we are able to drop surprising reminders on their head that they ought to get right with God. As we dispense this surprising good, what? I'm your enemy. Why are you feeding me? I'm your enemy. Why are you giving me drink? Surprising reminders that we must get right with God. There must be shame and contrition for what's done. Just think with me. The gospel is about enemies, right? That's us. We are God's enemies. God wanted our restoration, so he overcame us with his powerful, pursuing goodness, didn't he? When we were thirsty, when we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for our sins. For us then, in turn, as we look for opportunities to overcome our enemies using good strategies, we're able to drop surprising reminders. Get right with God. Desire reconciliation. It's as if we engage in guerrilla warfare to take them by surprise and say, oh, you didn't expect that. You know what? That's how God treats you. All of a sudden, authentic love begins to permeate us. God desires restoration. It's written all over Scripture. God turns enemies into his friends. He takes people that were once rebels, and he seats them at his table, and he offers his blood and his body. God takes those that are hostile against him and he makes them his friend. What if we sat around and schemed about how we could do good to the people that do wrong to us? What if we actually put the energy that we normally put into fixing the situation into actually doing good? God desires restoration with the goal that that person would get right with God. That is authentic love. This is the way that the universe operates. How do I know that? What did we just talk through? That's the way God acts, right? The way the universe works is that good overcomes evil. That's the way the universe works. It's us who are broken, right? We need to be realigned. We need to come back to what is real and what is true, and we need to be changed so that we see things that way, don't we? You know, there's really two responses to the message. There's the response for those that have never allowed the good from Jesus that I talked about to overcome the evil of their heart. See, remember with me, we're all enemies of God. God created us. He created us so that we would honor him and live for him and obey his commands, and yet we willfully disobey. We make ourselves enemies of God. Would you allow the good from God to overcome the evil of your heart? And the way the good from God overcomes the evil from your heart is that he offers Jesus to you. He offers Jesus to take the revenge of God in your place. And for you, you have to lay down your weapons against God. Lay down your weapons of trying to earn your own goodness. Lay down your weapons of trying to live life your way in hostility to God, and accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And you know what is beautiful about it? As we do that, we are freed. There's a better life available. Freed from seeking our own revenge, freed from always being the victim, freed from taking up evil done against us and dispensing evil back. God wants to restore you this morning. If you have never let God's overcoming good defeat the evil of your heart as his enemy, would you receive him today? Receive that gift of good. Then for those that have already done that, how do we respond to this? We must meditate on these truths about God. We must cling to these truths and allow the supernatural way of living to overcome the natural of our heart. You know, for you this week, it might mean you actually sit down, you think, okay, this is the evil that was done against me, this is how I want to respond. And then you actually make the turn and you say, this is the evil I've done against God, but this is what God has done in return for me. And let God's way begin to transform your thinking. Would you submit to his transforming word today? Let love be genuine. Overcome evil with good. Would you be transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you can discern when evil comes, what is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? Would you allow God's authentic love to permeate your heart? And then if you have never accepted that gift of good from God, would you lay down your weapons? The Bible calls it repenting. And would you accept his gift of good in the cross?